Have a seat, and if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back of the seats, but we're in chapter 25, and also, when you get there, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Okay, so we're gonna actually start in Revelation 21, and you may say, "Well, didn't we just go over that on Sunday?" Yes, we did. And then you may say, "Well, didn't we go over that the Sunday before?" And then I'd say, "Yes, we did." So what's the problem? There's no problem with that for me. No, seriously. It's interesting. This is so amazing because this is one of the things I love about going through the Bible. So when we first started this church about 13 years ago, we started on Sundays in the book of John and went verse by verse. And now we're in the book of Revelation. We're almost finished. We started on Wednesdays in the book of Genesis, and we happen to be in the book of Isaiah tonight, going verse by verse. But I want you to, this is so amazing. So you think about all that's happened in 13 years, and think about all the things that, you know, could have happened. And yet, what we're looking at tonight and what we saw on Sunday is exactly what's in Isaiah chapter 25. You can't make this stuff up. I just want you to see just a couple things we're just going to pull out, but look at verse 5 of Revelation 21. And of course, this is talking about after the millennial kingdom, new heaven, new earth, right? So it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are," what? "True and faithful." I love that. Because as the Bible was written, it was not written by men of their own accord, but it was written by men. How many? Men. About 40. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews. So 40 men-ish. And what a lot of people don't understand is the Bible is made up of how many books? 66 books. It's not just one book. It's 66 books. 66 books written by 40 different authors with a cohesiveness that suggests that was written by one person. Why is that? Who wrote it? The Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that, as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So they wrote these things. And that's why it says to John, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Remember, John was getting a vision from the Lord, and he wrote all that stuff down. And these words are true and they're faithful. You know how refreshing it is to have one thing that we know it's true? One thing. Because I don't know about you, but whenever I hear something these days, the first thing I usually think is that true? Is that right? Everything is just so skewed. And here's the thing. God's given us His Word that is faithful and true. If you're a Christian, have you learned that God's Word is faithful? Has it been faithful to you in your life? Isn't that amazing? for my life as a Christian, so I base my life on this word. You know, it's been faithful. It's never let me down. It's never been wrong. And it's been true. And since I've been a Christian, I've seen a lot of things that people said was true and ended up not being true. But the Bible stands, and it will always stand. And we can go to the bank. There's finally something. When somebody comes and they realize that there's a truth here, the Bible is true, and then you start to read it, it does something to you. The truth does what? It sets us free. Sets us free from what the world says, what men want to say. It sets us free from the philosophies of the world, and all the truth sets us free. And so there's one thing that plays into what we're going to talk about tonight. But look at verse 7. It says, "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So what we find here then is to be an overcomer is the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's overcome. He's our victory. And it is by the blood of the Lamb that we overcome. That's what makes us overcomers. So we've overcome the world by our faith in Jesus Christ. But then watch. In verse 8 it says, "But the cowardly," that's an interesting word. That means someone who is introduced to the gospel, to the truth, someone who finds something about God, who is tasting the things of God, acknowledging the things of God, but never to the point where they put their faith in God because of fear. In Matthew 13, it gives us this picture of the soil and the seeds. There's four soils. And those soils have different reactions. The seed is the word of God. And so we find a certain kind of soil where the word is received into the heart. So the word of God, that's how somebody gets saved, born again, forgiven. It's the word of God and someone putting their faith in the word of God, their trust in it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God is like, it's not like we're reading a history thing. It's like God's actual words going into your heart, going into the soil of your heart, of who you are, of your soul. And as they go in, so it's possible to kind of say, oh, that's okay, and you take it in. But then you get persecuted because of the word of God. So you start to live out the word of God. And then persecution comes in. Maybe you start getting made fun of, or you start getting challenged, or you start, you know, getting confused in what's happening. Now that seed is not taking root in your life. There's no fruit in there. And it's because you didn't have the courage to act on what you know. Another soil was the soil that they received the word of God, but the cares and concerns of the world then became something more important than God. So that seed never grew either. Then it takes conviction, right? So what happens is when we put our faith in God, we're putting our faith in everything that he's done. But then it takes courage, and get this, it's not our courage. God gives us the courage to act on our convictions. And that courage that he gives us, it's not, we don't muster this up ourselves. He gives us the courage, and you might want to say the faith. He gives us a measure of faith to act upon what we know. And that doesn't mean we're perfect, right? It means it's just that we have convictions and we're willing to stand on our convictions. Because there's a great hostility to Christian convictions. There's great opposition to that. So I think it's interesting that he says, but the cowardly, basically, or those who are just not willing to, their faith isn't acted upon enough because of fear or whatever, to where they're not being grounded in the Word of God, and it calls them the cowardly. It says then the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So those are all things, characteristics that God saved us from. Right? So if you're an overcomer, those are things that God has saved us from. So he's saved us from that, and he's put us in his grip, in his hands. And so there may be times when you lie, but because you're in Christ, you're forgiven. Does that make sense? So his grace is sufficient. So we're not, as Christians, we're not perfect, right? The minute we give our life to Christ, do we become perfect? I wish. But then it's a process of God working in our life, right? I always say it's direction, not what? Perfection. It's direction. But see, somebody who's truly born again, they long for righteousness. You want that. The difference is when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And what happens is when the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, the key word, it's amazing how easy it is to forget this, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us into unholiness, right? The Holy Spirit leads us into what? Holiness. So he works from in us. We have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to, but at the same time, we're not all that we want to be. So we have this conflict, right? But when we're not a believer, we don't have the Holy Spirit, and there's not that conflict, except the conflict comes from without, not from within. What do you mean? The Holy Spirit's role, one of them, in the world, if he's not in you, he's outside of you. What is he doing outside of you? He's convicting you of sin outside of you. And I really believe that we're at a time in our nation where the Holy Spirit is convicting people of sin, and people are getting so tired of their sin. They're getting so tired of seeing sin and feeling dirty and gross and abandoned and empty, purposeless, hopeless. And many people are coming to Christ now because of that. Because of just wanting and desiring. Because the Holy Spirit is on the outside convicting people of sin. What happens when you become born again is the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So now he's living inside of you, transforming you. Anyway, turn back. That's my introduction. And you may say, what does it have to do with anything? Well, hopefully you'll see in a second. So now we're going back in time. Before, in Revelation, we went forward in time, right? Now we're going back in time, looking at history. But here's what's neat. We're looking at history. Talk about the future. Isn't that cool? We're looking at history. So Isaiah 25, Isaiah is given this, just like John. John was given the vision and revelation. Isaiah, not a vision, but God is speaking to him. And Isaiah is writing this in his time, before Christ, and they fit together like a glove. Not like the OJ glove, like a real glove, right? If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. But check this out. So watch this. So you remember last week, we ended off talking about the tribulation, right? So now look, in verse 25, he says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Check this out. Your counsels of old are what? Huh, does that sound familiar? Your counsels of old. So think about this. Isaiah is writing this before Christ, before John, before Revelation. And there's a thread going through these. From Isaiah's time, that thread goes all the way through and connects to the book of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, and his word is faithful and true. You know why? What he's talking about in this chapter is the millennial reign of Christ, which is explained to us in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Isn't that crazy? I love this stuff. So he says, your counsel of old are faithfulness and true. So then you see this spiritual telescope to the future that we have really laid out for us in the book of Revelation. And you see this praising. You see this exaltation of the Lord. You see this acknowledgement of the things that God has done. And it does something to cause people, as they think about it, as they meditate upon it, as they recall the goodness of the Lord, it changes your whole attitude. This is so important. We're going to see this more as we go along. But this is the importance of having a mind of Christ, be thinking about the Lord, who he is, what he's done, how good he is, that our minds are taken up like that. And what it does is it changes our whole attitude. But as he's writing this, he's looking down to the future and he says, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin. Fortified means it's secure and walled up and safe. People can't penetrate the city. He says, this fortified city a ruin. You've made it a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. So you may remember then, this speaks of, in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, which talks about one, the religious Babylon, and two, the political and commercial Babylon, which is really the world system. Chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation talks about the end of the world as we know it. It talks about how God in a moment will judge the economic, religious, and political wheels that turn the world and that are turning it wrong side up right now. Here, this is explaining that the tribulation period, that's a time we're looking forward to, right? Not really looking forward to, but it's further along the road, right? Future. If you're not a Christian, don't look forward to that. Look forward to being a Christian so you're taken out of that through the rapture of the church. But he's talking about during that 7-year period that's going to come on the earth, explained to us in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. As he's talking about that, the world system comes crumbling down. It's over. It'll never be rebuilt. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible, that word literally translates to terrorists, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So this is speaking about the time in the tribulation where, if you remember, the Antichrist will be the major figure during that time. The Antichrist, again, Revelation 6 through 19 explains the whole thing. The Antichrist is going to come after those who don't take the mark of the what? The mark of the beast. So that'll be like people, so say now, if you didn't have a social security card, if you didn't have a driver's license, if you didn't have a birth certificate, all those legal things you need, if you didn't have a access to money or a place to put money, and you couldn't get a job, that's what it's going to be like in the tribulation. You'll, in order to function in the tribulation, you'll have to take the mark of the beast. But in order to take the mark of the beast, you'll have to worship the beast, basically saying that you give your soul to the beast. And during that time, there's going to be you see major separation in people of faith in our world and people not of faith. When you see people mocking, praying people that just lost 26 people, and people in high levels, high positions of authority mocking that. That is about as sick as you can get. And so in the tribulation, you will have many people who are deceived who take the mark of the beast. And these people function in society, but at the same time, those who don't take the mark of the beast will be hunted people. And in particular, the Jews and those Jewish people as a nation, the Jews are going to come back and recognize and realize Jesus was their Savior. And you remember that there's going to be a hideout in the second 3.5 year period. You may be saying, John, where are you getting all this stuff? It's in the book of Revelation. You guys know all this stuff. In the second 3.5 years... then Israel, the nation, and a lot of these people that didn't take the mark of the beast, where are they going to be? Hiding in the rock city called Petra. So they're going to be hiding there, right? So they're going to be hunted, and they're going to be hiding there. God, you remember, it says God's going to miraculously protect them in that place. So that's what this is referring to. In verse 5, it says, you will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in a shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. That speaks of God's protection upon the nation of Israel, those who didn't take the mark of the beast and are hiding out. One note on that, many during that time will give their life to Christ and be beheaded for that. That's explained too in the book of Revelation. And those are called tribulation saints. Okay? So in verse 6, it says, and in this mountain, for the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines in the lees, of fat things of full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And it says, and he will destroy on this mountain, Mount Zion, in Israel, the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over the nations. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to spread this dark veil over the nations during the tribulation time to deceive the nations of the world. And it says, he will swallow up death. Jesus will swallow up death. How long? Forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Does that sound familiar? We just talked about that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, exactly the same thing. He will wipe away every tear, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. We just looked at that. So it's amazing. It says, the rebuke of his people, the Jews, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. I love those statements of authority. The Lord has spoken. And you know what's cool? So the Lord has spoken. So as we look at this, we can see in the book of Isaiah all the different judgments that have happened and occurred that were listed in the book of Isaiah. And here's the thing. Here's an important thing. When we looked at how the book of Isaiah talked about the judgment of Moab, the judgment of Babylonia or Babylon, the judgment of Tyre, and all these different judgments, they're all literal. These are historical things we can look back and see how that happened, right? So that gives us a clue that these are literal things that he's talking about. God didn't historically judge Babylon, historically judge Tyre and Moab and Jerusalem and Israel. He did that literally, and we know that. We can see that in history. And so now he's talking about future, so we can know future-wise he's literally talking about those things in the book of Revelation. They're not all metaphors. These are literal things. So that's how we know. This is one of the reasons we know that we can look at the book of Revelation in a literal way and not in a metaphorical way. Because the Lord has spoken. I love that. And then verse 9. And he said, in that day, behold, this is our God. That's exactly what we read before we started in Revelation 21. That he will be our God. And we will be his son. So this right here now is talking about at the end of the tribulation, then Jesus is going to come back in his second coming. And he's going to, in the battle of Armageddon at that time, he's going to deal with all evil, all the rebellion against him. And then the thousand-year reign of Christ, that's why he says in verse 9, in that day, behold, this is our God. And notice this, we have waited for him, and he will save us. That's the nation of Israel. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Did you know if you went to Israel, you would see right now, if you went over there, took a red eye, you would find out that there are signs all around saying their Savior's coming back. They're looking for a Savior. If you talk to them, they believe that. If they're not Messianic Jews, they believe their Savior's coming back. And we know that they're going to think that the Antichrist is their Savior. They're going to think he's Jesus until when? 3.5-year period, right in the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. Daniel tells us about that, where the Antichrist turns on them. And that's when many of the children of Israel, especially as a nation, they're going to turn to Jesus. Zechariah, book of Zechariah tells us they're going to look on him in whom they've pierced and weep and mourn. And that's really the primary purpose of the tribulation, right? It's for the nation of Israel to come back and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Even though individually there are Jews who recognize Jesus as their Savior, nationally they don't, but they will. And that's why they're there again. Right? That's why they weren't a nation for 2,000 years, and then they became a nation. Because God said that was going to happen. And the whole reason that they're there is because God brought them back and he gave them a land because he's going to deal with them specifically again. A major prophetical sign. So then, in verse 10 it says, "For on this mountain," Mount Zion, "the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him." Moab, the Bible tells us that Moab is like a wash pot. This is a emblematic of the world system. So he says, "Moab shall be trampled down under him." We saw that in the book of Revelation 2, or also. So then he says, "As straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands." This is amazing. Think about this. As the world flaunts its rebellion to God, as the world mocks prayer, mocks Christians, mocks God's ordinances, God's plan, mocks who God is, profanes his name, that there will be a day that God will bring all that down. And so now, God allows that. That's what's amazing to me, his mercy, his loving kindness. I'm sure glad that he was merciful and loving kind on me. That he was patient with me. But now he's patient. It's not as if he doesn't care. The world kind of thinks, well, God doesn't care or God doesn't exist because he's not bringing the hammer down. But what does the Bible tell us? God is not slack concerning his judgment. Why? Wishing that all would come to repentance. Isn't it amazing how much God is putting up with so that people can be saved? The long-suffering of God is a mind-blowing thing. How short is your fuse? How short is my fuse? I can get pretty upset when somebody cuts me off. And I think about God's long-suffering fuse and how patient he is, because he doesn't want anybody to not come to him to receive the forgiveness that he offers. Imagine that. His long-suffering. But don't mistake his long-suffering for not caring. This is when all these things are going to... God's going to keep giving people chances, keep giving people chances, keep giving people chances, but that's going to end because of his judgment, his justice. So it says in verse 11, "He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust." That's what we saw in the book of Revelation. So let's hit chapter 26 really quick. Air quotes, really quick. But no, this will go quick. Don't worry. Okay, so what happens? So if he's going to bring the world system down, so what happens when he does that at the end of the tribulation? Millennium, millennial kingdom. Okay, so if we're going to look to the future, what we have is the first thing down the road would be the rapture of the church. So first thing down the road. Rapture of the church is when Christ comes in the air, not to earth, in the air, in the clouds, with a trumpet and a twinkling of an eye. And all those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive in Christ, this is I hope so bad I get to do this. They will go to be with the Lord. Then after that, when God removes his church, that's when the tribulation comes. So if we're looking down, we'd see rapture, tribulation. How long does that last? 7 years. Second coming of Christ. Christ comes back to earth with his church. Battle of Armageddon. 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on earth. Satan's bound. Then one last war or rebellion against the Lord at the end of the millennial kingdom, and then the new heaven and new earth, Revelation chapter 21. So here's what we're looking at. We're looking at that millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. And it's just so amazing how we just talked about that. So he says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, and God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, that's key right there, may enter in. And it's so cool. Now, having been to Israel for the first time last year, I can picture this whole thing. What this is describing, this is so cool. You can actually go there and see all this. This is not some made-up thing, some random thing that's going to happen, but you can go there right now and see this. And you can see how this is all going to work out. But notice something interesting. What's being pointed out here is that God will appoint salvation for the walls and bulwarks for safety. In the millennial kingdom, the safety is the salvation. It's not the armed walls and putting a moat with alligators around it. It's not having a strong military. It's salvation. Salvation is the safety. In the millennial kingdom, it's going to be the salvation of the Lord. That's the safety of the Lord. So in the millennial kingdom, you're not going to have to lock your door. In the millennial kingdom, you're not going to have to worry about being jumped. You're not going to have to worry about violence toward yourself. You're not going to have pepper spray. Because salvation is going to rule and reign. But then he says in verse 2, so he says, open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. That's so key that it keeps the truth. Because a lot of what we're seeing now is a battle for the truth, even in the church. So the church, now here's the battle of the church these days. The church is battling a cultural influence, which is dictating what belief is, versus the true and faithful word, which dictates what truth is. So the church is having to decide what we're going to allow to dictate truth. Is culture going to dictate truth? If culture dictates truth, we're all in big trouble. Big, big trouble. And so that's why it's so important to stand on the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't change. So that's what he's pointing out here. And then in verse 3, you guys probably have this on your fridge or somewhere. He says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. It's an amazing scripture. This is an amazing promise of peace. But there's two elements of it. If you want to apply this incredible truth, if you want to experience the peace of God, there's two things here. He says, one, that your mind is stayed on him. That means your mind is fixed. The Bible says to think on these things that are true and pure and lovely. And you know what's interesting? Here's how Satan works. It's almost like he's socially engineering our culture. But imagine, so the teen suicide rate is going up dramatically. And here we have this verse that says that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. What happens if your mind is stayed on a small screen, scrolling through, looking at social media constantly and incessantly? I can promise you, you're not going to have peace by doing that. It'll pass the time, but you're not going to have peace. But see, Satan is undermining peace. Did you know that? And he's doing it subtly. He always has. He's worked in societies in different ways, but he's undermining the peace. And so what we find is we're having a generational problem where there's depression, and now there's a dramatic increase in opioids, in psychotic drugs, in drug abuse, in alcoholism. Why is that? We're faced with the scripture that says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. So the first key to having peace as a believer, as a Christian, is that we would learn to keep our minds on God. And we would understand that society is working against that. But not only would we have our minds on God, have our minds filled with God, you know what else I think is interesting? That didn't come out right. You know what else I think is interesting? You remember on Sunday, I encouraged us to have a heaven obsession, right? To just think about, pray about, meditate on, write about, journal about things of eternity, things of heaven, what the Bible says. And I hope you've been doing that. But then I find out the women's ministry homework is all about heaven and writing down characteristics of heaven and all that. You can't plan this stuff. I can't make this up. But then now we're in a scripture that's telling us all about the millennial kingdom, which is our future, part of our future heaven. So God keeps telling us, keep your mind fixed on him. And it's important for our children to teach our children how to be in the Word, how to meditate, how to pray. Because if they can't do that, and then they're inundated with all these messages and all these false things to think about, and the music they listen to, and they're constantly being assaulted by bad messages, worldly messages, depressing messages, and they don't have anything to battle it with, kids in trouble. It's not good. And so we see in this text that a mind has to be stayed on the things above. But notice the third thing he says, because he trusts in you. So now, to have peace, that word perfect peace, it's the in the Hebrew, it's shalom, shalom. I like that. If you want to have shalom, shalom, then focus your mind on the Lord. What a better way to be than to be in your Word. And then too, you have to trust in it, right? You have to come to a point where it's like, I'm just resting in what God has said. We have so much noise around us. And what God wants us to do is block out the noise and hear His voice. Did you know that you can't hear His voice very well when you're listening to all the noise? To sit in a quiet place at a quiet time with the Word of God is the most precious and I would say probably the most important thing that we could do these days. And not even the word on our phone. Why? When we're reading our word on our phone, I do that sometimes. I don't do it in my quiet time. But on occasion, I'll look, and it's because you get messages. You have noises. You know your phone, we talked about this before, your phone, not coming from me, coming from Silicon Valley executives, is designed, it's programmed to make you addicted to it. Your phone is programmed to make you addicted to it. Get rid of the phone. Quiet place, quiet time, open your Bible, open your heart. And that, in these days, that could be one of the most important things that you could ever do. Stop listening to the noise. Open yourself up to the Word of God, to the truth of God, and then trust in it. Put your faith in it. You know what happens? Then you'll have shalom, shalom. Does the world need shalom, shalom? The world is freaking out. The believer should not be freaking out because we have the Lord of peace, the Lord of grace, and the Lord of goodness. And that Lord of peace, grace, and goodness wants to talk to us, love us, care for us, minister to us. He wants to be our counselor. And he's good at it. And so I'm just going to end right here. Good place to end. Shalom, shalom is a good place to end, right? And I just want to encourage you. One, encourage you to know that we are living in the craziest but greatest time, to my opinion, that we could ever be. We are experiencing, we're actually experiencing, even 40, 50 years ago, there's no way you and I could have really thought the Lord could be coming back any minute, even though we would have been thinking that. But now we have the fulfillment of so many things that the Bible told us it'll be like in the end times. All that could happen now. I talked about before 1948, Israel becoming a nation. So crazy. God protecting Israel miraculously. Why is that? Because this is all part of God's prophetic plan and what he's going to do in the future. But now we're seeing lawlessness. We're seeing birth pangs that are described to us in the scripture. We're seeing a time. The Bible says information and knowledge will increase. That's one of the prophetic signs. Did you know that? Has there ever been a time where we've seen information increase like now? We're seeing a time where artificial intelligence, holograms, all those things which play into the image of the beast that we see in the book of Revelation. We're seeing one world movement, globalism. We're seeing the decline of individual nations and borders, but all becoming one. We're seeing the lack of leadership creating a void for the Antichrist to come up. We're seeing these things where love will grow cold. We're seeing the church in decline. We're seeing a false gospel like there's no one's business. We're seeing pain and heartache and rebellion like we've never seen before. And the Bible, they told us exactly, it's all spelled out for us. And it gives us the reason or the purpose for all these things that we, in these times, as Christians, can live in such a way where we will actually be a light in a dark world. Doesn't a light look lighter when it's darker? And so the Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so we live in a time that's very exciting. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of things that are actually happening now that before we've kind of talked about that. But the last thing I'll say is, you remember, the Bible says that when we see these signs like birth pangs, right? So I always talk about this. You guys know this. What that means is the signs are going to be like a woman in labor. So increasing in frequency and intensity. And all we ever hear now is in the shooting last or this past Sunday, it's the worst one that's ever happened in Texas. Whenever you hear the worst or the most or the biggest, we're hearing that. We heard that with these hurricanes that came in. In the last year and a half, we've seen the three largest mass shootings that we've had in the United States. Orlando, Vegas, and then the one last Sunday. So we keep hearing this, seeing this. The fires in California, the worst that California has ever had, the ones in Northern California. So all that's to say, my friends, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, yes. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The Lord is near. The Lord is moving. The Lord is shaking. The Lord simply wants us as his children to walk in the light of his word, to abide in Jesus Christ, and letting our works so shine before men that people would see them and glorify our Father in heaven. And now is the time. And I pray and I hope that every single person in this room right now is ready for whenever their time is to meet Jesus. And if you are ready, then you are free from fear, from what may happen, what could happen, and you're ready to live life fully and abundantly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no better way to live. Amen? All right, why don't we stand and pray? I don't know how I always managed. I cut it short and we still are a little late. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for being true to us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for filling us with passion. Thank you for filling us with a love for others. We thank you for courage and boldness that you give us, Lord. And we ask as a church, just for our church here, Lord, that you would set us apart for your purposes, that we would be what you want us to be, Lord, that we wouldn't get in the way, that we would have hearts that are humble before you, that are worshipful, of you, that acknowledge you, that stand on the truth. Lord, give us courage. Give us faith to walk out the truths of your word in everyday life. Lord, we pray for revival. We pray for a pouring out of your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work that no one could deny. That you would get all the glory. That you would save those who are lost. That you would give beauty for ashes. That you would bind up the brokenhearted. And that you would bring all those who are willing to the wedding feast. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We give you all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. In Jesus' name. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. We'll see you Sunday.